1 Timothy chapter number 4, I will begin reading in verse number 1. I'll read the entire chapter. And tonight, what I'm going to address is the issue of what is the purpose of the church? And how does that relate to and define everything that we do? How does that influence everything that we do? Because oftentimes when it comes to the actual life and ministry and function of a church, we are so tempted to shift the center and the focal point of the church off of the glory of God and onto the glory of me. Onto making it about me and my needs, my desires, rather than about God and His glory. And it's a subtle thing that we have to always be on guard against. And so what we've tried to do, in fact what we have done as a congregation, is we have actually laid out on paper what is the purpose of the church. And that is a grid that functions as a governing control over how we think and function, the decisions we make, the priorities we have, the ministries we have, and it's supposed to influence them as well, as I will seek to illustrate. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is writing to Timothy. There's two letters that he writes to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus. Timothy has been sent to Ephesus in order to put in order things for that church. And so this is one of what is called the pastoral letters, pastoral epistles. Very helpful for a church in understanding here's how a church is supposed to function. Okay? This particular chapter begins with some warnings about what influences are going to arise even within the church. And Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Let me just stop right there. In the last 2,000 years of church history, there has always been people who have come up with ideas about how to be spiritual. And whether it's, you know, we have found a new diet, you know, that, and it's really interesting how often it goes back to the Old Testament. And now this is really, I mean, if you really want to be holy, you're gonna have this kind of a diet. And we'll take some passages and ignore all of the things that are said of the New Testament about it, and use that as, you know, a bondage to put on people, or people who will say such things as, man, if you're really going to be spiritual, you shouldn't get married, blah, blah, blah. And Paul is just addressing that there's always that tendency not only to take away from the Word of God and minimize things that are said, there's also a tendency to add to the Word of God. Satan didn't care what you do, whether you take away or add to it. All right, verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the Word of God in prayer. I think that's true for donuts. I really do. Just saying. Okay, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, You'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. By the way, I use the language brothers and sisters intentionally. I don't say that because I'm from the South. I'm really not from the South. I mean, I'm from south of here. But Ohio is really not the South, okay? But brothers and sisters, that is a term that helps us understand the family that we really have. That's part of the language that Paul is saying here. Okay? You put these things, Timothy, these are some of the truths that you put before the brothers that will make you a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. That I'll speak to that in a little bit here. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will both save yourself and your hearers. So it's really important to Paul that Timothy is encouraged and admonished to keep some of the main things, particularly as it relates to giving attention to preaching, giving attention to the public reading of Scripture. That is a critical component of the life of the church. When John began our time tonight by reading from Ephesians, that wasn't just a nice little filler. We have to read the Word when we gather together. When Nathan began the service this morning, by reading the Word. In many ways, that is the most important thing that happens when we gather together. When we stand for the reading of the Word. The Bible doesn't say that you have to stand for the reading of the Word. I did get that from Ezra. When Ezra and Nehemiah gathered the people and read the Word to them, and they stood for, anybody remember? 6 hours. Stood for 6 hours and heard the Word. That's a long time, especially if you've got a 3-year-old. Okay? It's a long time, but it's that important for us to hear the Word. So, when we look at all of the things that the Bible speaks about regarding the church, we've come to the conclusion that Cornerstone Baptist Church, that the church exists to glorify God. That is our... That's the doxological. That's the God-centeredness of everything that we do. The Cornerstone Baptist Church exists to glorify God by leading believers toward maturity through worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. Okay, worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. You say those with me? Worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. Okay? And I think if you've been around here long enough, you'll know that we use the acronym WIFE. W-I-F-E. Worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. I love my wife. Worship, instruction, fellowship. Okay. All right. Now let me give you a little bit of history. A little background. When God created this world, because God is a triune God and God has a relationship with Himself that is absolutely delightful, harmonious, joyful, satisfying. God created this universe and created this world. He went public with that. And He created the human race as a people to be able to enjoy Him. God is in a relationship that is the center and the grounding, the influence of His relationship with us. And so God created us. We are the creation who exist for the purpose of putting the Creator on display. We are here to represent Him. And so when He put us on this earth, He made a covenant. He made a covenant with Adam. He says, here's the terms of the relationship. And Adam did not follow the terms of that relationship. And the history of the Bible is a history of God establishing different covenants and marking a group of people who will fulfill the very reason for which He created the world. He established a covenant with Noah. And then He established a covenant with Abraham. And when He established that covenant with Abraham, He marked him as the father of a people, of a nation that will be a testimony to the rest of the world. This is what the people of God are supposed to look like. This is what God has intended for people to be able to enjoy and look like, who live with their Creator. And who, do you see that with the synagogue that was right, the tabernacle that was right in the middle of them. God's desire was always to live with His people and enjoy them. And of course, the problem at that time was because of sin, that there were boundaries that had to be established. But even in that, you begin to see a picture of God wanting to live with and enjoy His people, and His people be able to live with and relate with Him. So, when the nation of Israel were faithless, were unfaithful under the terms of the old covenant, God began through the prophets to talk about the day when He was going to establish a new covenant. And it wasn't going to be like the old covenant that was written on tablets of stone, like the Ten Commandments. This would be a covenant that God would write on hearts. And so, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, God promises, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And what God is saying to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, I am going to raise up a people one day that you're not going to have to try to take the law and pound it into them from the outside in. I'm going to take my spirit and I'm going to place my spirit inside that person in such a way that the very affections of that person, the very longings and desires of that person are going to be influenced to the degree that they're going to have an appetite for my word. This is the promise of the new covenant, which Jesus said he fulfilled before his death in Luke chapter 22. But what God says in Ezekiel chapter 36, before verses 26 and 27, he says, beginning in verse 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Then God promises, "I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." In other words, God is saying, "I am going to be vindicated by these people with whom I'm going to establish a new covenant with." What does that mean? Even from the Old Testament, God is saying, "I'm going to raise up a people for the glory of my name." We hear that exact same message in Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11, where God writes, "For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it from you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." And so what God is saying is that everything He does, even in raising up a church, He does for the purpose of putting Himself on display. Will you turn back to the book of Ephesians? Look at chapter number 3. Look at the end of chapter number 3. And look at verse number 20. Paul is summarizing the first three chapters here of Ephesians, in which he has taught us about our position in Christ and all that we have in Christ, and his concluding exclamation point, this doxological statement, this gushing of praise to God. He says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be," what? "Glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." We exist to glorify God. We exist to put Him on display. We exist to reflect His attributes. We exist to put all of His attributes on display. I think it's really important for us to grasp, because what would we look like as a body if we decided that we would only put His mercy on display? We would never talk about His righteousness or His holiness. We would only talk about His mercy. What would we look like? And the problem is with that, is that without an understanding of His righteousness and His holiness, His mercy would be cheap. At the same time, what if we only talked about His righteousness and His wrath against sin, but we minimized His grace and minimized His mercy and His compassion? We would be guilty of dishonoring God because we would not be presenting an accurate view of who God is. Now, we live in a culture. We are products of our culture. We are influenced by our culture. It is very tempting for us to react to our culture. And when we see something that we think, oh, you know what, that's an extreme that's over there, we need to correct that. We have to be careful that we don't allow the culture to dictate the message that we have. Even if the culture of Christianity is too far this way, we can react to that and swing too far this way and not present an accurate picture of who God is. We, as the church, are called to put God on display and to reflect Him, to make Him the focal point of everything that we do. His fame is to be spread abroad. Not ourselves, not our personalities, not our giftedness, not our talents. His fame is to be spread abroad. And the ironic thing is that God's fame is spread abroad through our weakness, through our humility, through our honoring and preferring one another. God's fame is not spread abroad through our slick organization and through our impressing people with how many talented individuals we have doing a number of things. That should not be what gives us a sense of satisfaction or what drives us at all. Okay? So, Cornerstone Baptist Church exists to glorify God. That is everything that we do is to be done to draw attention to Him. That is exaltation. The means by which we exalt God as a church is by leading believers toward maturity. We are to help one another look more and more like Jesus Christ. That is our calling. You look at the end of Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 25. We tend to look at this and say, oh man, this is great instructions for marriage. All right? Paul's biggest concern here is not marriage. His biggest concern is the church. Now, is marriage important? Yes. Why? Why is marriage important? Because marriage reflects the church. Okay? They're not in competition with each other. Marriage is to put the relationship of Christ and the church on display. So, husbands, love your wives. Why should you love your wife? Because she really likes you when you love her. Yeah? Yeah, she does. But is that the driving force? Love your wives because I'm just telling you, it just goes a whole lot easier at home when you do it that way. Okay? No, does it go easier at home when you do that? Yes. Is that the point? No. The point isn't your comfort. The point isn't just how things go for you. Although, interestingly enough, you live for the glory of God, and there isn't anything that is more exhilarating and comforting and helpful than that. Because God knows that. That's why you were made. That's how you're wired. That's what it means to just live in sync with your Creator. Nothing else, nothing else, nothing else will satisfy you. Some of you are tempted to live for the Tigers, you know what I mean? Yesterday was a fun day to live for the Tigers. Today, not so much. You know what? Jesus never has an off day. You know? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ is loving the church in a way that is so powerful and so effective. He is loving us so faithfully and so consistently and with such a pull in our lives that it is, we will look like Him more and more and more and more until when we get to glory, we will look at each other and say, "Oh my, you look just like Jesus." In the same way, he says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Everything for believers, everything is about the exaltation of God. Now, the church exalts God through edification. Edification is a word that means build up. There's two ways in which we build one another up. We build one another up through instruction, and we build one another up through fellowship. So, what I'm describing here is exaltation, worship, instruction, and fellowship, which are part of edification. And the fourth thing, worship, instruction, fellowship, what's the last one? Evangelism. That's the fourth component of why the church exists. We exist to exalt God. We exist to, which is to worship. We exist to instruct one another. We exist to fellowship. We exist to evangelize. So another way of saying it would be exaltation, edification, and evangelism. Or worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. Different ways of saying essentially the same thing. Now, you begin to see how these different things overlap with each other. They're not segmented out. They interact with one another. For example, what is absolutely central to our worship life as a congregation is the preaching of the Word of God. I get a magazine from Southern Seminary, and in this one, the president, Al Mohler, put this great article together called Expository Preaching and the Recovery of Christian Worship. And I think that he is just spot on with this. Because he talks about how in the contemporary church, when we talk about, we use the language of worship. We usually, in our minds, are thinking of music. And so when somebody says, well, how's the worship of the church? Generally, what people mean by that is, what's the style? The heart of worship is actually the preaching and explanation of the Word of God. Because what worship is, it's all that I am. And when we think of it in a corporate sense, it's all that we are responding to all that He is. If we don't have the Word of God that is being explained to us, we don't know who He is. And therefore, our response is not going to be in response to who He is. It's going to be a response or a reaction based upon how I feel. It is really easy to control people emotionally, to influence people emotionally. We are visual people. We live in a media-dominated culture. When you see things visually, and you have everything that's packaged together with it, it is really easy to influence a person emotionally, which is one of the reasons why advertising, as I was addressing just a wee bit this morning, is so effective. Have you ever noticed how commercials tend to be louder? You might be watching television and all of a sudden, what was that? That's a commercial. Okay? Or visually, you know, this stuff's going on sometimes. Like, well, you know, I'm just going to shut that thing down. You can do the same thing in any kind of a setting in an effort to, you know, elicit some kind of a response from a person. And if I walk out of church and I'm feeling really good, oh man, worship was awesome today. Well, why was it awesome today? Was it making much of God? Or was it making much of you and how you feel? We're not always really good gauges of that. And so, what I'm just really, really concerned about is that the churches have just bought into what works to really just jack up a crowd. A few years ago, somebody in the church gave me tickets to a Red Wing playoff game. And now, We were so far up in Joe Louis Arena that we actually, I was actually sitting next to the guy who was playing the music. I mean, we were way up in the corner. And my son, Bobby, and I were there. And it was fun watching because we couldn't see anything. We were so far away, we couldn't see anything on the ice. But so I had a chance to just watch this guy. And in all the little soundtracks that he had, they were just, and he just, and it's probably different even now digitally, it's probably all digitized now, but how he would just, based upon what everything, what any situation was, he had a, you know, he had a little song for that. But obviously the most impressive thing is right at the very beginning. All the lights go off. And of course, anytime you're in a big crowd and all the lights go off, what happens? Yeah, okay. So you have people, and then all of a sudden, you know, you hear the, you know, I mean, the subwoofers start kicking in, and then a light comes on, and the fog machine starts going, and the smoke starts pouring in, and then the octopus starts coming down out of the, you know, and the place is going bananas, you know. And then pretty soon a spotlight, you know, shines on the entrance onto the ice, and someone comes out with a flag, a Red Wings flag, and by this time, you know, the place is going stark raving mad, okay? And they're screaming, they're all hyped up and whipped up. Why? Has anybody scored a goal? No, we have got a plastic balloon filled with air, flapping its wings, and someone with a flag riding around, and people are screaming their heads off. Because the music told them to. Because the sound effects told them to. Because the drama told them to. You know, you can do that in church. You can do the same thing. You can find out what tweaks certain people, and you can do the very same thing. Christians often shop congregations in order to find the church that offers the worship style and experience that fits their expectation. In most communities, churches are known for their worship styles and musical programs. Those dissatisfied with what they find at one church can quickly move to another, sometimes using the language of self-expression to explain that the new church meets our needs or allows us to worship. A concern for true biblical worship was at the very heart of the Protestant Reformation. But even Martin Luther, who wrote hymns and required his preachers to be trained in song, would not recognize this modern preoccupation with music as legitimate or healthy. Why? Because the Reformers were convinced that the heart of true biblical worship was the preaching of the Word of God. Music is one of God's most precious gifts to His people, and it is a language by which we may worship God in spirit and in truth. The hymns of the faith convey rich confessional and theological content, and many modern choruses recover a sense of doxology formerly lost in many evangelical churches. But music is not the central act of Christian worship. The heart of Christian worship is the authentic preaching of the Word of God. And he goes on to explain, great article, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you tonight. He goes on to explain that the heart of preaching is expositional preaching, in which, what I mean by that is you start with what has God said, rather than starting with what do you want to hear? When we participate as a congregation in preaching, and it is a group effort, though one person may be doing the primary preaching, we are all responding to it. Here's the assumptions that we have here at Cornerstone, is that we don't start with the audience and say, what will make the audience happy? Or what will get them to come back? I've been very unsuccessful with that at times, all right? We start with what has God said. And because everything is doxological. Everything is to put Him on display. He is the ultimate audience. Alright? In many ways, and this is one of the reasons why we call it the worship center, everybody is on the platform. It is God who is the audience. It is God who is the one who is observing us. And so even the preaching of the Word of God is to be done not primarily with a view toward what's going to make people happy and respond in such a way. It's going to be what is going to be an accurate reflection of what God has said. So, that's why even the instruction that we do is to be done for the purpose of helping people put God on display. That's one of the reasons why it is important to the church that we explain good doctrine, because God has given us good doctrine, good truths that tell us about Him. For example, we learn that God is wise. And in the New Testament, we see that God's purpose to display His glory comes to fruition through the church. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse number 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So, what's God's wisdom? Well, part of God's wisdom is to show that He does things in a way in which our world does not understand. He shows strength through weakness. And so it's through the church. As the church is humble, as the church acknowledges her weakness, as we as a people humble ourselves before God, He shows His strength. He puts His wisdom on display. We are most effective in this world when we are persecuted. Does that make sense to this world? No. The church is exploding in China right now. It's not exploding in the United States. One of the reasons that God has raised up the church, one of the things that we teach, one of the doctrines that is very, very informative and helpful and governing of us as a life of a body is the love of God. In John chapter 13, you look back there with me. John chapter 13 is the story of, at least the first part of it, is Christ in the upper room with His disciples on the night of the Passover, when He's instituting, talking to them about the new covenant. He's talking to them about the church that's going to be established. It's very interesting that what He does here is, since nobody has taken it upon themselves to wash the feet of one another, which was culturally a very, very important thing to do, the basin of water. The towel was already there. Everybody was pretending not to see it, you know, like the dirty dishes in the sink, that, well, somebody will get it, you know, I'll just act like they're not there. Maybe they'll take care of themselves, okay? And nobody would do it. And so finally Christ gets up and he washes their feet, which was just, you know, humiliating to them. Should be. But interestingly enough, the whole thing was an illustration even of the life and ministry of Christ, because what did he do? He left his position of honor in heaven. He came to this earth, and he came to this earth, as Paul said, in the form of a servant. Well, that's exactly what he did here in John chapter 13. He gets up from his position of honor at the table, and then he takes off his outer garment, and what does he look like now? He just looks like a slave. And he picks up the water and the basin of water and the towel, and now he goes around and he functions as a slave. I mean, the whole thing is illustrating his life and ministry. And then here's what he says, verse number 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." He goes on to say, what is it? I think it's yes. Look at verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So, we go throughout the scriptures and we teach, well, God is a God of love. And yes, and God puts His love on display through the body as we love and serve one another, as we care for one another, as we come alongside and provide even for physical needs of one another. That is what puts God on display. So, my point is that in our instruction, even our instruction is to help one another understand who God is, how He has lived out in our lives. One other thing that we emphasize in our instruction is the oneness of God. You're there in John? Go over to chapter 17. Chris, how am I doing on time? Oh my word, I'm not doing well on time, am I? Okay. All right, John 17. We'll wrap it up with this. Okay. Look at beginning in verse number 20. This is the prayer that Christ prayed before he went to the garden where he was arrested. He said, "I do not ask for these only," referring to his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." You know what? That's talking about us. Isn't that neat? Isn't that humbling? And Christ was praying for us. Anyway, and what's he praying? That they may all be one. "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me." That is a beautiful expression. Because when we speak about the unity of the church and how important it is that we humble ourselves, because we are sinners and we're going to rub each other the wrong way, and there's things that we've got to get worked out, and there are times in which we're going to sin against one another, and we need to confess that, we need to seek forgiveness, we need to work on reconciliation. Why? Why? Well, because it just makes things go a little better, right? No, it's more than that. It's deeper than that. Well, it's so people will like us, right? No, it's deeper than that. Because it puts God on display. The unity of the church reflects the unity of God. God is a tri-unity. And within the church, there are people who have different responsibilities and different areas in which they are serving in, but we are not to be territorial. You don't have the Father and the Son and the Spirit who are territorial and each just fighting against the other. No, we work together, and we don't care who gets the credit for things. We care that God is put on display. So, Cornerstone Baptist Church exists to glorify God by leading believers toward maturity through worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. Worship is all that I am, responding to all that God is. Instruction is teaching us what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ and to look like Jesus. Fellowship is the one another's of the New Testament. Love one another, serve one another, prefer one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, admonish one another. How can we do that if we don't know each other? We can't. Now, on Sunday mornings, Nathan will say from time to time, "All right, stand up and greet somebody." And sometimes we'll actually say, "Now, say such and such." And most people go, "I'm not saying that. I'll say what I want to say." But let's give him an A for effort. All right. But well, what's Nathan doing? He is trying to encourage. He's just trying to give a little taste of. That's not the end all of fellowship. Oh, I shook three people's hands today, so I did my job. Squirt, squirt, hand sanitizer. Okay. No, that is just a taste. That's kind of like just an introduction. We are to follow that up and to be involved in people's lives and to invite one another over into our homes. God's given you a home, not just to have a roof over your head, to provide a place for fellowship and to talk about. You know, sometimes you think, okay, I don't even know how would I start up a spiritual conversation with somebody? Ask somebody how they came to faith in Christ, and you're off and running. There is hardly a better way to spend an evening than finding out how a person came to faith in Christ and to talk to them about that. Okay? So that's you see that. Why did Paul write the book of Philippians? Because the one anothering of the church in Philippi had hit a wall. Eutychus and Syntyche they were colliding with each other. It matters. It really, really matters. And then evangelism, and I'll pick up on that next Sunday night. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that you have raised up the church for the purpose of putting your wisdom on display, putting your love on display, putting your unity on display, putting your purity on display, putting your mercy on display, putting your faithfulness on display, putting the care that you have for weak people on display. Thank you for raising up the church to proclaim the gospel through the preaching of the word, through lives that are being changed by the Word. And Father, we thank You for raising up Cornerstone. We pray that You will help us to be a church that is faithful to Your Word and the calling that You have given to us, that in this area of Detroit, there might be a witness, a faithful witness that gives to people an understanding of why You have made them. I pray that You will help us to be so contagious with these truths that by Your grace You attract people to Christ, that they can discover life and enjoy Him forever. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.